If you would, please, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 21. Actually, my text will be taken out of chapter 23 and verse 9, where Jeremiah writes these words, "Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom will overcome because the Lord and because of the words of his holiness." He's overcome because of the Lord and the words of his holiness, but his heart is broken because of the prophets into whose hand his word was trusted, and they were not giving his word out as they were supposed to. Remember that God called Jeremiah to be a prophet of the nations before his birth. Remember, his message was that of destruction and captivity of the remnant, whoever survived the killing of Jerusalem and Judah would be taken captive. The response to this message was treason. He had several beatings and imprisonments. There were at least four conspiracies to kill him. He was hated by his brethren, especially those men with whom he had grown up at Anathoth. He was the son of a priest. He was a priest. God forbade him to pray for Judah anymore. God forbade him to marry and have children. It was probably a good thing because they were going to be destroyed in the overtaking of Judah. God gave Jerusalem several graphic images of the idolatrous Israelites of Judah. Then God sent Jeremiah to the potter's house. There he gave him a lesson on the sovereignty of God. He says, "A nation is like this wad of clay. And like the potter has the authority and the sovereignty over that pot of clay or this chunk of clay, I have that kind of authority over a nation." And afterwards, Jeremiah's life was threatened for the fourth time because he gave that message on the clay. Then God told him to go back to the potter's house, get an earthen vessel, and take it out to the Valley of Hinnom, which we came to know in the New Testament as Gehenna. Go out there and take a jar and take all of the elders of the city of Israel and then break the jar. And then tell the elders, that's what I'm going to do to the nation of Judah. I'm going to break it in pieces. It will be irretrievable. It will be irreversible. There won't be any pieces that can be put back together. And again, it was a shocking thing. This man named Pashur came the next day and had him arrested. He spent a night in jail. He was beaten. He was placed in the stocks outside the temple. He was humiliated. It was an embarrassing thing. And for the first time, then, Jeremiah gave the name of Babylon as the nation that would come from the north and destroy these people of Judah. And remember, we talked about the terrible mood swings that Jeremiah had. He would be singing and praising the Lord, and then the next day he would be cursing the day he was born. And so, anyway, we left Jeremiah in a mood swing last week. Now we come to chapter 21 and verses 1 and 2. "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah and the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us." Now, this is amazing. Just in the previous chapter, God, through Jeremiah, identified that Babylon will be the nation that's going to come and with whom I'm going to destroy you. And so now this same guy, Pashur, who had beaten Jeremiah in the last chapter, had him imprisoned. Now he comes and says, "I'm asking a favor from King Zedekiah that you would give us a good word from the Lord." Isn't it amazing how things change? How roles reverse in time. Here's a guy that at one point wanted Jeremiah to be humiliated at the very least, if not killed. Now he's back asking him for a word from the Lord. "Now the word came," look in verse 3, "then said Jeremiah unto them, Thus shall you say to Zedekiah." By the way, you have to understand, Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. He's the very last king of Judah prior to the time that they go into captivity. Now, he's four kings removed from Josiah. Josiah, you remember, was the last good king of Judah. Then you had Jehoahaz. Then you had Jehoiakim. Then you had Jehoiachin. And now you have Zedekiah. And so the nation is going to be ready within 11 years to go into captivity. And so here's the Lord's message to Zedekiah. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands. That's not exactly what he thought to hear. I will turn back the weapons of war that in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans which besiege you without the walls. I will assemble them in the midst of this city. In other words, I will bring Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian hordes into the midst of this city. I will assemble them in this city. And notice verse 5, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched arm and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and with great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people and such as are left in the city from the pestilence and from the sword and from famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of all their enemies and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword, and he will not spare, neither will he have mercy. And so you find here that God has promised to fight for Babylon against the king of Judah. And you'll see as we go along that this is because of their absolute forgottenness of Jehovah. They've been worshiping Baal in the valleys, on the hills, in the forests. They've been worshiping idol gods. They've even been sneaking them into the temple. And so now that Nebuchadnezzar has shown his hand of force, now they want to turn to God and says, no, God says, I'm going to have to fight with Babylon against you. Now he comes to verses 8 through 10, and the Lord says, unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord. Now remember, Zedekiah sent the previous word. It was Zedekiah that God was answering, but now he gives the people a choice. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Can I tell you that that way is before most all of us most all the time? God has given us choices. And every choice that we make is either for life or death. Isn't that true? We either choosing to obey God or disobey him. But here he says, you may choose the ways of life. I set before you the ways of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth, you could say surrenders. He who surrenders to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. Now what's going to happen if you go surrender to the Chaldeans is they won't kill you. They'll ship you back to Babylon. You'll be their captive. You may be their slave, but you'll live. You'll have your life. And that's the choice that God offers them. If you stay in the city, pestilence, the sword, famine, you're going to do without and you're going to die in this city. Or you can go surrender to the king of Babylon and you'll be spared. Notice verse 10, I've set my face against this city for evil. When God sets his face against a city for evil, there's not a whole lot that can help them. See, they've crossed the line. Remember, the Lord gave us a principle back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 that my spirit will not always strive with man. There comes a day that God is tired of striving. He's tired of convicting. He's tired of moving. He's tired of men's empty promises. Oh God, I promise I'll never do that again one more time. In other words, I promise one more time I'll never do that again. And all the time that guy knows he's going to do it again. He's just telling God what he wants to hear. And listen, when we tell God what he wants to hear, it's like telling God nothing at all. It actually angers him. So, I've set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And so now concerning the king, God gave an ultimatum. He gave the people a way out. Can I put it this way? To surrender to Babylon in this particular case is actually to surrender to God. God said, at this point, the only thing you can do to live, the only thing you can do to please me is go out and surrender to the king that I have raised up against you. Now, I want you to understand that was not a popular message. People cried treason, treason, treason. They thought Jeremiah to be unpatriotic, but Jeremiah was just repeating what the Lord was saying. He was tired of their messing around with sin. And so he drew it to a he drew it to a vote here. And Nebuchadnezzar's come. Now he's surrounding the city. He goes ahead and he gives this ultimatum, and I'm going to skip through a little bit of this. He gives an ultimatum to the king, and that is to execute judgment and deliver him that is spoiled. Look, if you would, please. Let me see if I can find this, where he gives the king this. Okay, look in verse 12. O house of David, saith the Lord, and when he says that, he's speaking to Zedekiah because he is representative of the house of David. Execute judgment in the morning and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against thee, the Lord says. And so he gave this ultimatum then to the king. And he talks about the king's arrogance. Notice what the king had said. Look in verse 13, halfway through the verse. Who shall come down against us? Or who will enter into our habitations? This is the king speaking. He says, listen, who's going to come down against us? Jeremiah keeps talking about this power from the north, the power from the north, Babylon. And see, he had hoped that Egypt would help. But as it turned out, as history records, Babylon beat Egypt, and so Egypt is not there to help. You know, when the bully beats up your big brother, you got a problem. You know, the guy always would say, I'll bring my big brother along. He'll beat you up. Well, when the bully beats up your big brother, then who's going to defend you? Well, Egypt has been defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, and now they're not there. So we see this message to King Zedekiah. Now I want you to look at chapter 22, and we see there's a message for Zedekiah here in verses 1 through 9. Zedekiah, remember, is the last king, and here's the message that the Lord gives to him. Look in verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if you do this thing, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. And if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall be a desolation. Even that sounds like the Lord in his mercy has still given Zedekiah one last chance. But notice the I wills in verse 6. I will make a wilderness. In verse 7, I will prepare destroyers against thee. Notice the Lord tells Zedekiah, he said, I'm going to judge this city in such a way that it'll become a like a parable. People will say in verse 8, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? Why did he do this? Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. And so we see the Lord is talking still to Zedekiah. In verse 11, the Lord has a message that he sends to Shalom, which is another name for Zedekiah. And he's saying that he's callous and without feeling. Notice he says, verse 11, for thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah, his father, which went forth out of his place, he shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall not see this land no more. Now, I was confused there. That's not Zedekiah. That's a message for Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz is also called Shalom. Now, whereas Zedekiah without feeling and cared for nobody besides himself, Jehoahaz was weak. And because of that, he only reigned 3 months. Now, what you have to understand here is Zedekiah was the last king. The king that became king right after Josiah died in battle with Egypt was this Shalom or this Jehoahaz. And he became king and he only ruled for 3 months because he also lost a battle to Egypt. Before Babylon defeated Egypt, Egypt was the world's strongest power. And in battle, they not only killed Josiah, but then they also captured Jehoahaz and took him captive to Egypt where he died. So he has there's a message here that Josiah says he's hopeless, there's no hope for him, and he's unworthy of any hope. So Pharaoh removed him, and Pharaoh replaced him with Jehoiakim. Now, if you would look at the next verse, verse 13, this message, verses 13 through 23, and we'll not read all of these verses, but all of these next 10 verses are to Jehoiakim, who succeeded Jehoahaz on the throne. Notice what he says to Jehoiakim. By the way, Jehoiakim ruled 11 years. He had a little better luck than his predecessor did. Woe unto him that buildeth his house with unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself with cedar? It seems as though when Jehoiakim became king, what happened to the nation didn't matter much as long as he had his luxury to live in. And he was busy the entire 11 years building himself a luxury palace. And so as the Lord spoke to Zedekiah and said that he was callous and without feelings, and he spoke to Jehoahaz and told him that he was hopeless and unworthy, now he speaks to Jehoiakim and he tells him that he's covetous, and that is that he's valued temporal and material things over God and even over his nation. God declares his sins in verses 13 through 23. He names them. He contrasts him to his father, Josiah. Notice he says, verse 15, shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Notice the comparison. Did not thy father, that would be Josiah, eat and drink and do justice, judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He's kind of saying, in a manner of speaking, you're not anything like your dad. Your dad had nice things. He was the king, but he paid attention to judgment and justice. You haven't done those things. And so he identifies his sins. And notice as he goes on, he tells him that you are so disrespected among this people that you will have the burial of an ass. Notice verse 18. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, and drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Now, that's a terrible thing when nobody mourns your death. You know, every once in a while, I'll do a funeral for somebody where there's just hardly no one there. The worst one that I did was years ago. It was at Viggins in Cahokia, and the burial was at Bear Creek Baptist Church, which is a closed church, and there were two old gray-haired 98-year-old ladies there, and the only ones that were there to carry the casket from the car to the grave were myself and Mark Viggin and the grave digger. We were it. Now, given that situation, you could say, well, that elderly woman had outlived all of her friends. And there's a certain amount of truth to that. But every once in a while, we'll see a funeral where there's just hardly no one there. And it isn't a case where they've outlived their friends. You know what it is? It's a case where they have lived their whole life to themselves and they have not invested in anybody. And that's a sad thing. And the Lord says whenever Jehoiakim dies, they're going to take his body and cast it on a pile like the carcass of a dead ass. See, a dead ass wasn't even a clean animal. He didn't even compare him to a goat or a sheep, which would have been clean animals. He compared him to an ass, which was an unclean animal. And notice in verse 21, I spake unto thee in thy prosperity. You know, in other words, when things were going well, I tried to talk to you. How many of us has God tried to talk to when things were going well? But thou saidest, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyedst not my voice. Now this is God speaking to a king. Could this not be a father speaking to a son? How many fathers could say, you know, I spoke when everything was going well, I tried to talk to you, but you wouldn't listen. This has been your manner from your youth. You've been like this all your life. You never would listen. And you never would obey my voice. Wouldn't that be a sad thing, young people, for your dad to have to say to you at some point in your life, this has been your manner from your youth. I've tried to talk to you before in the times of your prosperity when things were going well. I tried to talk with you, but you would not listen. You would not hear. This has been your manner from your youth. You have not obeyed my voice. I think that's a very, very sad statement. And if I were a young person, I would want to do everything I could to avoid that. Well, then we come into verse 24, and we have one more king that God gives a message to through Isaiah, and this is Jeconiah. He's also called Coniah. And he's called Jehoiakim, as well as Coniah and Jeconiah. God's attitude toward him was, if you were my signet ring, I'd take you off my finger and hand you to Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearedst, even the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. That's what I would do. Notice verse 26, and I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, by the way, she was responsible for much of his idolatry, into another country where ye were not born, but there shall ye die. But into the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? That is, they were carried captive into Babylon. You have to understand that the destruction of Jerusalem didn't happen overnight. Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians, and that began the destruction. Okay, it's kind of funny. The Israel wanted to, Judah wanted to fight everybody. They wanted to fight Egypt, and that's how Josiah got killed, and that's how Jehoahaz got carried away captive. That's how Jehoiakim became king. He ruled for 11 years, and then he was killed, and then his son Jehoiakim, who's Jeconiah, became king. He only lasted for 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar came in and took him and carried him away captive into Babylon. And he appointed his uncle Zedekiah, his name was really Mattaniah, but he appointed him to be the king in his stead. And so Zedekiah was really a guy that was appointed by the king of Babylon. But you have to understand, after Babylon defeated Egypt, now Babylon is the world power. And they didn't just destroy Jerusalem the first time they came. They carried away captives in 606. They carried away more captives in 605. And they kept dealing with them and kept dealing with them. And they would have been happy to have left Judah alone if they would have just paid tribute. But Zedekiah became proud and wouldn't pay the tribute. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar said, you know what, I've had enough of you stiff-necked Jews. I'm going to just attack Jerusalem and destroy it. So he put a siege around it in 588 B.C., and in the middle of 586 B.C., the city fell, and Babylon destroyed the city of Jerusalem, dismantled the temple, carried away to Babylon all of the gold and silver vessels. But understand, Daniel was probably already there. He was probably carried away in 605. So these destructions didn't just happen all at once. There was quite a period here that this was spread out over. And now Jeconiah has been carried captive. Notice verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. Now this is God instructing Jeremiah to write about this man, that he will be childless, or that he is childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, what I have to tell you here quickly is that history records, 1 Chronicles, I believe it is, see if I have the reference here, but 1 Chronicles records that he had 7 children. Yes, 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18 record that he had several children by more than one wife. So how is it that he's written childless? God told Jeremiah to say about him and to declare that he is childless. Well, what that means is that no children of his seed will ever sit upon the throne. And that kind of cuts off the line of David. It kind of does. Until you get down to verse 5 of chapter 23. I'm going to have to skip through some stuff because I don't want to keep you too long tonight. Look in verse 5 of chapter 23. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign. Who do you think he's talking about? A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved. Doesn't that sound like Romans 11:26? In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So what happened was the Lord told Jeconiah, none of your seed will ever advance to the throne. But God had made a promise to David that your seed will always sit on the throne. But he cut off the line of Jeconiah. And when you get to the New Testament, you find out that Jesus humanly came through his mother's side and not through his father's side. He came through the line of Nathan, the son of David, not through the line of Solomon, the son of David. So Jesus is not the seed of Jeconiah. It was like Jeconiah was a tree cut off, and yet the Lord still raised up a branch. A new sprout grew out of a tree. Do you ever see that happen in the timber? I'm telling you, the best trees in the world for that are those thorny locusts. You cut those trees off and give them a year, and there will be 8 branches, 8 more trees starting out of that root. And if you don't cut them down, they'll grow, and you'll have 8 thorny locust trees and not one. Oh, I'm telling you what, whoever invented those trees, I'm sure there's a purpose for them, but I think they're part of the curse. Oh, I hate thorny locusts. I remember Elsie's dad came up, and he wanted to do something so bad. Well, he was kind of aged and frail, and I still had that old farm all tractor, that old tractor that we sold at the sale, and I hooked it. Grant, nothing to do. All Grandpa could do, he said, but I could mow that field if I just had the brush hog hooked up. So I hooked up the brush hog, hadn't used it in 5 years probably, hooked up the brush hog, and Grandpa went out and mowed about a 3-acre patch and filled the tires full of thorny locusts. And I spent the next 2 or 3 days carrying tires back and forth to the garage to have tires patched because of thorny locusts. Oh, I hate thorny locusts. I hate them. But this is what happened. David's branch was cut off through Jeconiah, but it resprouted through Nathan. It was not Solomon's line, not Solomon, the son of David, who was to carry the promised seed, but instead on the human side, it was Nathan, the son of David. And if you trace Mary's lineage back, Mary goes back through the line of David, which makes Jesus not one of the cursed sons of Jeconiah. And that's kind of an important and cool thing to know. Now let's come down to the thought of the message, the prophet with the broken heart. We read that in verse 9 to start with, and this is why his heart is broken, is because the prophets have not done their job. Verse 9, he said, "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets." Notice he says, "because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness." That's down at the last of verse 9. In verse 11, he says, "For the prophet and the priest are profane." He lists their sins there in verse 10. They're adulterers. There was adultery, there was swearing, there was profanity, there was laziness, there was violence. All of these things were in the land because the prophets had not done their job. The prophet and the priest both were profane. That word means that they were corrupted, defiled, polluted in a moral sense. And he says, "And I found in my house their wickedness." In verse 12, he says, "Their ways are slippery. Wherefore their ways shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall thereon. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord." And the Lord says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to visit evil upon them because they have not done their job. They've not preached my word. Verses 13 and 14, he said, they've been like the prophets of Samaria. And he actually compared them to the prophets of Samaria. Once again, in verse 14, they commit adultery and walk in lies and strengthen the hands of the evildoers. In other words, the prophets were the ones that made it possible for the Zedekiahs and the Jehoiakims and the Jehoiakins and the Jehoahaz crowd to do the things that they did, because the prophets actually not only were quiet about their sins, but actually endorsed their sins. You want to be careful who you endorse in this life. Verse 15, he said, you know what? I will feed them wormwood for their food, and I'll make them drink the water of gall. That doesn't sound very appetizing, does it? Wormwood is bitter. Gall is bitter. Your food and your drink is going to be bitter. "For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land." The whole land is profane because of these prophets that are in Jerusalem. Verse 16, the prophets, he says, will make you vain. "Hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision out of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord." They're not preaching what I told them to preach. They're preaching something that comes out of their own heart and out of their own mind. Notice what he says that they say. They say, "Ye shall have peace, and no evil shall come upon you." That's in verse 17. In other words, every you're good, I'm good, everybody's good, everything's going to be all right. He said, whenever somebody tells you that, you want to look out, because that isn't always the way it's going to be. The prophet usually preached judgment. These prophets were preaching peace, and no evil shall come upon you. Look in verse 18. This is a serious verse. The Lord asks a question, "For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it?" I count five verbs there. Who hath stood, perceived, heard, marked, and heard again his word. That is the word of God. Verses 21 and 22, do you begin to see why Jeremiah's heart's broken because of these prophets? Verses 21 and 22, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran." I guess, you know, in the nation of Israel before it fell, it was the policy of the kings to keep prophets on staff. Remember, Ahab the king had 450 prophets of Baal, and they were on his payroll. And when he needed a prophet to bring forth prophecy, he already had it. And these guys would come out and say exactly what Baal wanted to hear, But they were on his payroll. It meant nothing, but it was a good show. It gave the idea that he was at least trying to seek counsel and seek counsel from God. It would have been Baal, though, prophets of Baal, not prophets of Jehovah. But he said, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have spoken to them. Pardon me, I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. You know, you want to be careful about saying God said something he didn't say. Lots of times in my early days, I've heard preachers say, the Lord told me to do this. The Lord led me to do this. I've heard people say, the Lord led me to do this. The Lord. And you know, when you get right down to it and you really question them and cross-examine them, here's their case. Well, we prayed about it. Can I tell you that because you prayed about something does not mean the Lord answered in affirmative? You can pray about something a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years. Doesn't make it the will of God. And you'd better not say God said unless God said. And these prophets were claiming to give forth God's word, but God said, I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then should have turned them from their evil way and from their evil doings. In other words, God said, if I had sent them and they had preached what I told them to preach, then there wouldn't be any wicked people left in the country. That's what he was saying. They would have turned people from their wicked ways if they were true prophets, if they had a true message. And then look at verse 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Now, I'm not sure exactly what the connection of that is, but it's a picture of the omnipresence of God. I'm not just here, I'm far off too. I'm not just far off, I'm here too. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? There's the omniscience of God. Saith the Lord, do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. There's the immensity of God. He is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He is immense. No one can measure him. And the Lord is making the point here, I didn't send these people. And I'm a big God, but I didn't send them. So if you'll look in verses 25 through 27, we'll not read those verses, but God actually scoffs at them. He scoffs at those prophets and compares them to the prophets of Baal. And then in verse 28, he comes down and he says, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? My word is powerful. My word works. And so he's talking again about his word. Then I want you to look at verse 30, and this is where we're going to close this evening. We could go ahead and finish the chapter, but it's basically more of the same. But this last phrase caught my attention. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord. Get this, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. You know what the Lord is saying is if you don't give out the truth, you've actually taken it away. You can sometimes come to see yourself as kind of static, meaning that you're not giving and you're not taking. You're not doing good, but you're not doing evil either. Does that make sense to you? You can kind of see yourself as neutral. I'm not for them, but I'm not against them. Okay? I wasn't with the crowd that tore up that thing, but I didn't disagree with it either. You know, I wasn't in there, but I wasn't out there either. I wasn't positive, but I wasn't negative either. And a lot of people try to soothe themselves by taking no position. And there is, in this life, there's not really any such thing as taking no position. Okay? And so what the Lord is saying is that these prophets who have either preached the wrong word or preached no word, considering they knew the true word, They actually stole my word from their neighbors. Now, if we could relay that into our 21st century Gentile Christian experience, what would we talk about stealing every man my words from his neighbor? You know, we're not really prophets that go around giving personal heaven-sent messages to individual people. But we are prophets in the way that we do have the Word of God. Every one of us has a copy of it. Many of us have more than one copy. And so we have a copy of God's Word. And the Lord did make us stewards of His Word, both the church corporately and each one of us as Christians individually. Okay? So as the church corporately, we are stewards of His Word, but each one of us individually are stewards of His Word. Now, and I understand this, God has gifted all men in different ways. And some men are teachers and some men are not. Okay, some men are servants. The most witnessing some men are ever going to do is to go help somebody with a chore. They're just not going to be real outspoken people. But the truth of the matter is, all of us have a responsibility to get the Word of God in our neighbor's hand. And what God told Jeremiah here is these prophets, that they didn't give the word or they gave a false word. They actually stole my words, every man, from his neighbor. It was God's intention for them to have the word, but since they didn't give it to them, it was actually like stealing it away. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a sobering thought to me. And I'm going to have to chew on it a little while longer. But it sounds to me like something that should convict me of not being a good witness. And I hope it does you too. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer? We come to the end of this chapter. There's much more in Jeremiah's life. I don't know how much deeper I'm going to get into Jeremiah's life and into the book of Jeremiah. I'm just kind of following where it leads for right now. But I hope there have been some things here this evening that have maybe provoked your curiosity to pick up Jeremiah and read it. I'll be honest, it's not an easy book to read, not an easy book to study. It's one of the hardest ones that I've ever approached, partly because he doesn't write it in chronological order. At least it's not published that way. And as you get further into the book, you find him hopping back and forth between the different four kings as he gives messages, and that becomes really confusing. So I don't know if I'm going to go a lot farther in Jeremiah. But I do see some parallels with our nation today and in the nation of Judah. Are we as a nation a lot different than the nation of Judah? There's false prophets speaking peace. Everything will be all right. Listen to me. Vote my way. Everything will be okay. You could almost make many political candidates, you could almost make them the false prophets because they're bringing messages of peace and victory. And you know what? Until our hearts are right with God, there's going to be no peace. But as Brother Fox said in the song service, it was such a powerful thing. Be thou my vision. Our vision needs to be upon the Lord. And we need to be like Jeremiah. We need to be looking to the Lord. And I have to know this, that even when Jeconiah is cut off, the righteous branch of Jesus Christ is still in the picture. Jeconiah may be cut off. Zedekiah may be killed. You know how Zedekiah died? Zedekiah was carried captive by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the last thing he saw was Nebuchadnezzar had his two sons killed, and then he had Zedekiah blinded. And the last thing Zedekiah saw before he was blinded was his two sons to be killed. That was the punishment that Nebuchadnezzar gave him because he would not yield to the message of Jeremiah. But when Zedekiah dies, there's still a righteous branch. Jehoiakim dies, there's still a righteous branch. And you know what? No matter what happens in November, Jesus Christ is still the righteous branch. I have joy. I have something to look forward to because he is the righteous branch. We need to look into him.